We see before us here a scene of remembrance. I'll explain that in a moment or two. But this season of the year, as I've already indicated earlier in the service, this season of the year is associated with remembrance. In the United Kingdom and in Commonwealth nations, that is those nations connected with the former British Empire, November 11th each year is set apart as Remembrance Day. Here in the US, it is called Veterans Day. It is interesting to read about and think about the origins of these particular celebrations, if we could call them that. Remembrance Day in the United Kingdom, where I come from, is also known as Poppy Day because of the tradition of wearing a remembrance poppy. Every year, a veterans organization produces these red poppies and people give money, and the money that is collected is given to the families and loved ones and organizations that look after veterans, ex-servicemen and women. And so at this time of year, you'll see everywhere people wearing the red poppy. Remembrance Day. It is a memorial day observed in Commonwealth member states since the end of the First World War. And it is to honour the members of the armed forces who died in the line of duty. Following a tradition that was actually inaugurated by King George V in 1919, the day is also marked by war remembrances in many non-Commonwealth countries. In most countries, Remembrance Day is observed on the 11th of November in order to recall the end of First World War hostilities. The war ended, hostilities formally ended at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918. In accordance with the armistice that was signed by representatives of Germany and the Entente between the hours of 5:12 and 5:20 that morning. I say the armistice, and that is why the name of the Remembrance Day was originally Armistice Day. The First World War officially ended with the signing of the Treaty of Versailles in France on the 28th of June 1919. Now, the tradition of Remembrance Day evolved out of Armistice Day. The initial Armistice Day was observed at Buckingham Palace, commencing with King George V hosting a banquet in honour of the President of the French Republic during the evening hours of the 10th of November 1919. And so the first official Armistice Day was subsequently held on the grounds of Buckingham Palace the following morning. During the Second World War, many countries changed the name of the holiday. Member states of the Commonwealth of Nations adopted Remembrance Day, while the United States chose the name Veterans Day. So this is a time of remembrance. You may know the story of how at sunrise on December 7th, 1941, some 350 Japanese planes flew out of the morning sky over Pearl Harbor, Hawaii, and rained death and destruction upon that famous naval base. Besides some 18 battleships and 200 aircraft which were destroyed, over 3,500 American servicemen were killed or wounded. There is a submarine that serves as a memorial at Pearl Harbor. I've never been there, but those who have been there, who have related it to me, it is a very emotional thing to visit, because apparently there are some 1,000 men for whom that was a watery grave that day. President F.D. Roosevelt called it a day of infamy. That hostile action of the enemy began the United States' involvement in World War II. Throughout that war, when American service personnel needed motivation, the cry would go up, "Remember Pearl Harbor? Remember Pearl Harbor." Remembrance is a good thing. And this day, the day nearest to November 11th, is referred to, as I've already indicated, especially by Britons, as Remembrance Sunday. In the passage before us today, mention is made of two feasts that were instituted as a memorial. One, the feast of the Passover, and the other, that which we call today the Communion Feast, or the Lord's Supper. The two really were and are feasts of remembrance. And they are linked together, even though they are distinct. And today it is my purpose, in thinking of Remembrance Day, or Veterans Day, if you like, to bring before you this thought of an enduring memorial. Let's think first of all of the Feast of the Passover, and I would call that the feast involving the Jews. The feast involving the Jews. If you take your Bible and go to Exodus chapter 12, you will see the origins of the Feast of Passover. Exodus chapter 12, in verse number 13, the Lord here speaking of the blood of the lamb that was to be put on the lintel and doorpost of every Israelite home to stop the avenging angel from killing the firstborn in that house. It says, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are," or a sign, "and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's where we get the name Passover from. "I will pass over you." Later you will see that the Bible speaks of the Lord passing over the door. Literally, the Lord coming between the destroying angel and his people. He says, "I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now look at verse 14. "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." And that is why when Christ came to the earth, that is why when he was with the disciples on that particular season that we've read of in Mark chapter 14, they were still among the Jews having the Passover, the feast. But notice in verse 27 of Exodus 12, the description of it. Well, we'll read verse 26. "And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service?" It's always a good thing when children ask questions. And it's even better if we've got an answer for them. "What mean ye by this service?" Why are we doing this? In other words, "that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." And the people bowed the head and worshipped. Notice that. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Now take your Bible and turn to John's Gospel. The Gospel of John, first of all, chapter 2, and look at verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Then chapter 6 of John's Gospel, verse 4. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And then chapter 11 of John, and verse number 55. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Notice that originally it's called the Lord's Passover, but now it's referred to as the Jews' Passover. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, it's not an accident. Everything that's in the Bible is there for a reason. And can we not think, as we read these words, of the sad results of apostasy? Departure from the truth. What happens is that sacred things can and will degenerate into mere traditions. And there are a multiplicity of examples that I could give you this morning of how that is true in churches and religious organizations that today give lip service to some biblical things, but the heart and the reality of it is gone. There are things that just degenerate into traditions. No longer the Lord's Passover, it's just a feast of the Jews. But notice that the Lord said in Exodus 12 that the Passover was to be a memorial. It was something that was to cause a remembrance each year. And the symbols used in the Passover spoke of deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. They were redeemed out of bondage by the blood of the Lamb. And so every year when they would have the Passover, they would roast a lamb. They would have bread, unleavened bread. They would have a dish in which that bread would be dipped of bitter herbs. And they would drink cups of watered down wine. The Passover was to be kept throughout their generations for this reason, as an occasion to remember the great salvation God had worked on behalf of his people. That's what it was for. Every year at the Passover, they would remember the deliverance wrought by God. Now, as Jesus shared this meal with the disciples, he was teaching them in a visible way that he himself was the true Passover lamb. You can imagine those disciples in that upper room that was furnished and made ready. The smell of roast lamb was everywhere in the air. All those things that were usually at the Passover were on the table. And the Lord Jesus began to expound the truth that he would give his life, that he would shed his blood as a ransom for the many. In other words, he was the true Passover lamb. The Lamb of God, as John put it. The one promised and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and now to be slain once and for all to secure the salvation of God's people. And when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see in verse 7 that the Apostle Paul was quite clear as to what the Jewish Passover signified. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. The reference, of course, to the unleavened bread at the Passover. For even Christ Our Passover is sacrificed for us. He's the Lamb. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Obviously, this is spiritual language. And he's showing us that Christ is the anti-type of which the Passover lamb was the type. Now go back to Mark 14. And notice these great words that we will be coming back to from verse 22. And as they did eat, in other words, they're eating already the Passover meal. Let us not confuse this with the Last Supper, as it were, the actual institution of the Lord's Supper. That follows this. But they're eating this particular supper, which is the Passover. As they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." But the passage shows us that the Lord Jesus made arrangements to celebrate the Passover that year with his disciples. They were going to do so in a large upper room prepared for the purpose. There are various conjectures that have been made as to what actually happened here. The Bible tells us in Mark 14 that the disciples asked the question in verse 12, where are we going to have the Passover? Where are we going to eat this Passover meal? And so the Lord sent forth two of the disciples, and he said to them, verse 13, "Go into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him." Now that would have been a very significant thing in itself, because in those days, as in many cultures today, even in Africa, it is the women who carried water pots, not the men. It would have been an unusual thing for a man to be carrying a water pot. See that in John chapter 4, where the woman at the well is the one with the water pots. The same in the Old Testament with Rebecca and others who were going to get water for their sheep. He said, "A man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him." Some commentators have said that the Lord had prearranged this with that man. I'm not so sure. But my thought would be that the Lord, who knows all things, knew that that man would be there. He knew that he would be bearing a pitcher of water, and he knew where that man was going to. And he said to them, "Wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us." Now, whether this was prearranged or not, I prefer to believe that it wasn't. But whatever the truth, the Lord was now making arrangements with those disciples to celebrate the Passover in the upper room. And as we consult the details back in Exodus chapter 12, we note that the original Passover consisted of certain items. The lamb that was killed and the blood shed, that lamb was then roasted and was to be feasted upon. There was to be, with that, unleavened bread and a dish of bitter herbs, signifying repentance and sorrow for sin. Now, the lamb on the table would be a reminder of the blood that had been shed back there in Egypt and was applied powerfully to the lintel and the doorposts of the Israelite houses to keep that angel of death from entering and from slaying their firstborn. The lamb and its blood would remind them of that. The bread would remind them of their great haste in leaving Egypt. Remember how quickly they got out according to the Lord's command? Go back to Exodus chapter 12. And you see there in verse 39, the Bible says, Exodus 12, 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. So there's the bread. Then you had bitter herbs. The Lord told them earlier in chapter 12 of how that they were to eat this meal with bitter herbs. That was signifying certain things. Verse number 8 of Exodus 12. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. In a sense, the bitter herbs spoke of this suffering that they endured as slaves under Pharaoh. There was a bitterness in the bondage, but it also signifies repentance. Now, apparently, in the centuries that follow, the Jews added to the Passover ceremony the drinking of 4 cups of wine diluted with water. Many commentators have referred to these 4 cups. This time, that's in view in Mark 14, was the Lord's final Passover before he would fulfill its typology by dying on the cross as the spotless Lamb of God. Remember what John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, don't you think the timing of the Jewish Passover that year and the death of Christ was providential? This didn't happen by chance. It just happened to be the time when they're having the Passover and the Lamb and so on, and then they decided to kill Jesus at that time. This was the Lord's appointment. This was God's appointment. That the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified in the Passover week. And on the very day when the Passover Lamb was slain. See, this whole thing was a parable. It was meant to bring to their minds the true object and purpose of his death. Of course, every sacrifice in Israel was intended to point the Jews onward to the one great sacrifice for sin which Christ offered. But there was none, certainly, that was so striking a figure or type of the Lord's sacrifice as the killing of the Passover lamb. It was preeminently, if you like, an ordinance that was a schoolmaster bringing them unto Christ. They were being taught. There was never a type so full of meaning in the whole circle of Jewish ceremonies as the Passover in its original institution. Did the Passover remind Jewish people of the deliverance of their forefathers out of the land of Egypt when God slew the firstborn? Of course it did. But it was also meant to be a sign to them of a far greater redemption, a far greater deliverance from the bondage of sin that was to be brought about by our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a visible picture. You could ask, did the Passover remind a Jewish person that by the death of an innocent lamb, the families of his forefathers were exempted from the death of their firstborn? No doubt it did. That's something they would rejoice in. But it was also meant to teach the far greater truth that the death of Christ on the cross was to be for the life of all of God's people. Did the Passover remind a Jewish person that the sprinkling of blood on the doorposts and the lintel of his forefathers' houses preserved him from the sword of the destroying angel? Of course it did. But it also showed him a far more important truth, that the blood of Christ sprinkled on a man's conscience cleanses it from all the stains of guilt and sin and makes him safe from the wrath to come. You could ask, did the Passover remind the Jews that none of their forefathers were safe from the destroying angel unless they actually partook of the slain lamb? No doubt it did. But it was meant to teach a far greater truth, a far higher lesson, that all those who would receive benefit from the atonement of Christ must actually feed upon him by faith and receive him into their hearts. It's interesting that all of this happened at the very season, the death of Christ. It happened at the very season when the minds of all Israelites were being directed to the deliverance from Egypt and to the events of that great night when it took place. They were encouraged by having this meal to think back on what happened when the lamb was slain, when its blood was applied, when the death angel passed over and they were delivered, and when they were brought out with a high hand out of Egypt, out of bondage. The lamb slain and then eaten by every member of that Israelite family. The destroying angel. The safety inside the place where the blood was sprinkled. I'm sure would have been a subject of conversation in the Jewish households during that very week when the Lord Jesus was slain upon the cross. But did it not cause many of them to think that he was the fulfillment of that Passover? We don't know. But such is the blindness and hardness of the human heart that many of them probably didn't even see it. Didn't even recognize it. Just as there are many today for whom these things are really not significant. Now at this Passover feast, as we read on, and we've already considered as we looked at Judas Iscariot, at the Passover, he was present. But I want to say this. The details of the event given by all four evangelists, and we're not going to take the time just now to look at what Matthew has written and at what Luke has written. We will come eventually to what John has written. But the details of the event given by these evangelists lead me to conclude that Judas actually left the feast before the Lord instituted the supper that we now celebrate, the communion feast. Now, if that did not happen, then it begs the question, why would the Lord permit, why would the Lord allow someone whom he said was a son of perdition, whom he knew was going to be lost forever? Why would he permit such a one to join in that feast when he was obviously one who did not have the ability to discern the Lord's body and the Lord's blood? Because as we come to 1 Corinthians 11, we see the argument that the Apostle Paul uses as to why people that are not saved shouldn't take communion. You know, it's a sad fact that in some churches, the communion Sunday is the biggest Sunday because people have a sort of a superstitious attachment to the ordinance. They think if they take communion, that's a way of getting saved. But when you read the words of Paul, the institution in 1 Corinthians 11, he says in verse 27, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So Paul is discouraging people who are not the Lord's. He's discouraging them from coming to the table. Oh yes, those who examine themselves, they find that there's sin there, they confess that sin before the Lord, then so let him eat and so let him drink of that cup. But he says there are those basically who should not be there. Why? Because they're not capable, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, of discerning the Lord's body. They can't say, it was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great, so free. Oh, wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King. Judas couldn't say that. I don't believe that he was there long enough to remain for the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, as I say, you have to look at the passage very, very carefully. But from what we can piece together from the other Gospels, especially John chapter 13, it would seem that there is a seating arrangement from left to right that was in part Judas Iscariot and then Jesus and then John the Beloved, because he was the one leaning on Jesus' breast. Now, this reclining on the left elbow, as was customary at the feast, would put Jesus' head at Judas's chest, and it would put John's head at Jesus's breast. And it's amazing to think that Judas is there during the time of the Passover. Yes, he was taking part in that. That's very clear from all that is written there. But while they're there at the table, having this meal, the Lord blessed and broke bread, which he dipped into the bitter herbs, and he would hand it to them. But one of those that he handed it to was Judas. And we know that this was an act of mercy, even though Judas was an apostate. It's really interesting to notice how the Lord dealt with Judas in this particular instance. The Lord knew who was going to betray him. If you go to John chapter 13, the Lord washed the disciples' feet, and included in that was Judas. He washed the feet of Judas as well. But then he said, you're all clean, every whit, but not all. Not all of you, in other words. Because he knew who was going to betray him. That's why he said, you're clean, but not all. John 13, verses 10 and 11. More or less what the Lord was saying was, Judas, you're not clean. It was, in a sense, a loving appeal to Judas's conscience, even at this stage. And then the Lord alluded to Psalm 41, where he's speaking about a man called Ahithophel. Again, one who hanged himself. Isn't that interesting? Judas ultimately hanged himself, just like Ahithophel did. But remember the scripture that the Lord was quoting, and I'll turn to it. Psalm 41. What does it say there? Verse 9. And remember, this is David speaking about Ahithophel. But it is something that is applied to Judas prophetically. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. That was literally true also of Judas. Because in John 13, we read that the Lord said, the one who would betray him is the one to whom I will give the bread when I've dipped it in the dish. And he dipped that piece of bread, and he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, that was an act of love and mercy. It's amazing to read this when you think ultimately of what Judas did and what Judas was. Whenever someone in the culture of that day would take a morsel from the table and dip it in the common dish of herbs and offer it to another person, it was an act of friendship. We read, for example, in the book of Ruth, chapter 2 and verse 14, that Boaz invited Ruth to fellowship with him. Remember where he invited her to get the bread and to dip it in the vinegar? An act of love. Here's the Lord reaching out to Judas. He's saying, here's my friendship. Take the bread. And yet all that was doing was increasing his condemnation. And Judas took the bread without repentance. And it's one of the saddest and most solemn statements in the Bible is made in John chapter 13. When it says, after taking this up, verse 26 says, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I've dipped it. When he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. He didn't know what was going on. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. They thought he was sending Judas out on an errand to purchase something. But verse 30 says, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Yes, literally it was night, but oh, what a night it was. For that man's soul. As one writer said, it was midnight for the soul of Judas. I think it's true to say that the Lord Jesus, in his offer to Judas, was being genuine. And yet Judas was condemned. As he said, it was good for that man. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. I conclude from this that Judas left at the end of the Passover supper just prior to the Lord instituting the Lord's supper, where he said, this is my body and this is my blood. The communion feast. And that is a subject all of its own that we will deal with later. But I think as we read this portion of Scripture, it certainly brings before us the thought of an enduring memorial. Not just the enduring memorial of a literal Passover, but of Christ, our Passover. Is it not an interesting statement that the Lord said, going back to Exodus chapter 12, that the Passover was something that was to be celebrated forever? Did you notice those words? Exodus 12, verse 14. And this day, that's the day of the Passover, the day when they celebrated that great event. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. And that was still happening when Jesus was on the earth. They were still keeping the Passover. But then he says this, ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now there are some believers who foolishly think that there should be a continuation in the New Testament church of the keeping of a literal Passover. And some of them will refer to themselves as Messianic Christians. And they meet on Saturday instead of the Lord's Day. In other words, they're stuck in the Old Testament. They're stuck in the pre-resurrection days. And among some of those messianic groups, they will keep all the Jewish feasts. Literally. And they will have the feast of the Passover, and they will meet together, and they'll have the roast lamb and the unleavened bread and so on. Is that what we're supposed to do? Because the Lord said it to be kept as a feast forever. Well, Paul answers that inquiry, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 5, if we go back to that portion. Obviously, we do keep the Passover forever, but it's because Christ is our Passover. He's the fulfillment of the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, from verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. And he's referring there to church discipline and putting away from them the offending party. But then he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Here's our Passover today. It's Christ the Lamb of God. He says, therefore let us keep the feast. What feast? A spiritual feasting on Christ, the Passover Lamb. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Obviously this is spiritual language, you see. He's not talking about literal bread and yeast and so on. He's talking about how we are to live with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, we are to serve Christ, who is our Passover. And as we serve Christ, and as we think of Him as our Passover, we as believers come to another feast. And it's the feast instituted by Jesus. We will return to that subject. We will expound that particular part of this great story. The enduring memorial. Thank God today for one who is the Lamb. The Lamb who died for us. The Lamb who shed His blood for us. But the Lamb that we feast upon. Because we do. We feast on Him, the living bread. And may the Lord help us to do this day and daily. To live for Christ and to live by Christ. Amen.